For the past few weeks, we have been taking up and studying the book of Lamentations. We are actually on the last chapter today. We're going to close out our study of Lamentations today with chapter 5. I hope that we have all learned from our, the study of the previous chapters and have been enlightened as far as God's character and His means when it comes to His discipline and His justice. That's what we continually saw during our study of Lamentations, right? God's means when it comes to His justice, when it comes to His discipline. Sometimes it may seem harsh. We've read through 4 chapters of, the prophet Jeremiah lamenting on the harshness of the experience of the siege in Jerusalem. And sometimes God's justice might seem like that, and His discipline might feel like that. But what we've learned also from our study of Lamentations is that these things that God allows to happen, the sufferings that God allows to happen in the lives of His children, are not because of His anger or His being too strict or too harsh, but it's because of His extreme love for His children. The Bible says that God is a jealous God, and if you look at the Greek word used for jealous in the New Testament, is the word zeloso. Filipinos know it. When somebody's a jealous guy, we call that guy zeloso, right? So it's the same. It's in Greek, zeloso, but the meaning of it is a little bit different. When we talk about zealousness, when we talk about God being jealous, He's being zealous, zealous for His children, zealous for those whom He loves. It's not a jealousy like ours, where our jealousy is based on, our selfishness, but God's jealousy is based on His wanting the best for those whom He loves. That's why He will do anything to get them or to get their attention. And I say that because once we read through chapter 5, it kind of leaves a bad taste in our mouths. As far as God's character is concerned. In fact, the end of chapter 5 leaves a lot of doubt as to what happened to the people of Jerusalem after the siege, and also leaves a lot of room for someone who does not know God to question God's motives and His character after reading through the first 4 chapters. So why don't we do that right now? Let's read through chapter 5. Open your books or your Bibles to the book of Lamentations, and then we'll read through chapter 5 together. So chapter 5, Lamentations chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. Joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. In verse 22, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. May the good Lord bless the reading of his word. So, just like what I said, reading the last verse of chapter 5 leaves a lot of room for doubt, a lot of room for questions, for someone who does not know God to question God's motives and his character. You know, for the prophet to say, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us, kind of leaves a sour taste in our mouths when it comes to, you know, when it comes to God and who God is. In fact, if, you know, reading that, you know it really sounds bad. In fact, even to this day, when the last two verses are read in synagogues, and we've discussed this before, that the Lamentations, this book of Lamentations, the Jews, they read it every year as a reminder of what happened back there in Jerusalem, the siege. So whenever they read it, and whenever they read these last two verses, the last verse is so bad that it is customary for Jews to read and repeat verse 21 again after reading verse 22. So after they read verse 22, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us, they read 21 again. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. They do that in order to give the reader hope that this whole ordeal, this whole thing that happened in Jerusalem, ends in a good note. Because in reality, you know, verse 22 does not sound like a good note, right? It sounds like they've been left behind by God himself. So they read it over again. But I don't think that's the way we should treat Scripture. I don't think that's the way we should read or understand Lamentations. You know, there's a reason why the book ended this way. There's a reason why God allowed it, Lamentations to end this way. In fact, when we talk about chapter 5, it's different than all the other chapters. And there's reasons for that as well. If you look at it and if you study chapter 5, it's the only chapter in the book that is not an acrostic. Right? We discussed this in the previous chapters. All the chapters from 1 to 4 were written as an acrostic. That's why there's all of them have 22 verses, except for chapter 3, which has 66. And the only reason for that is that per letter of the alphabet, of the Hebrew alphabet, the author decided to put 3 verses instead of 1. But really, it's still written in an acrostic. I'm talking about chapter 3. But chapter 5 is not. Chapters 1 to 4 were written as song, like a song, like the lament is like a, remember we talked about it, the lament is like a breakup song, and chapter 5 is not written that way, and I guess it's to show that, you know, especially, you know, chapter 5 not written as an acrostic is to show that the author, the chaos that the author is going through at the time this chapter was written. So instead of him, you know, organizing it alphabetically based on the Hebrew alphabet, chapter 5 was written just randomly, just without order. And again, it's not written as a song. It's written more as a prayer. Or some scholars, some commentaries said that chapter 5 is written more as a complaint than a song. So those are the differences between chapter 5 and the rest of the chapters in Lamentations. And I think this chapter is also the prophet's last-ditch effort to convince God to change his mind about Jerusalem and her state, and possibly even restore her back to her original state. Chapter 5 is Jeremiah's last plea for God to save Jerusalem. But would he? That's the question, right? Because that's where he left us. That's where the author left us in verse 22. Would he save? Would God save Jerusalem? Would God restore Jerusalem? one of the commentators, Ryken, comments, and I quote, Jeremiah knew that God could restore Jerusalem, but he wondered if he would. His prayer seems doubtful as well as hopeful, raising the unwelcome prospect that Jerusalem is beyond redemption. So while studying this, you know, and thinking about it, I'm, you know, those of you who know me, you know I'm a movie lover. I like watching movies. But I don't like it, you know, when movies end, but really leave you hanging. Like in Tagalog, yung bitin na ending. I don't like movies that end like that. I know I can give you examples of movies, but I don't like it. I don't like it when movies end with like a question or a doubt that leaves doubts in whoever's people are watching it, that leaves doubt in their mind. I like movies that has a definite ending to it. I don't care if it's a good ending. I don't care if it's a bad ending. As long as there is an ending, like an obvious ending to the movie. And now this book, like while reading it, I don't like the ending to it. It leaves me hanging personally. You know, for you to say that, you know, would God restore or would he not? That's not an ending to me. For me, it's either he restores or he doesn't. So the way this thing ends is just disappointing, to say the least, for me anyway. So this morning, my goal is to, you know, somehow take this ending, the ending that we've been given. I'm not going to change it. You know, we're not going to say the ending is verse 21 instead of verse 22. We're not going to do it like that way. But we're going to take this ending, the ending that's been given to us, which is full of doubt, and use it and to help us understand, you know, why. You know, why would God allow Lamentations to end like that? And how does this ending help us today? How is it relevant for us today? How does it help us today? So that's our goal for this morning. But before we get there, let's take a quick look at the rest of the chapter first to get the main context of the chapter. So let's start with verses 1 to 6. Let's read it again. Verses 1 to 6. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our hopes of foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink, the food, the wood we get, we must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. In verse 6, we have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. So, I guess verses 2 to 6 are pretty self-explanatory. We've been hearing this all throughout the chapters in Lamentations. This is just the author, the prophet, lamenting of their state, their current state. But what I want us to notice is, and I want us to focus on, is verse 1. Right? Verse 1, the prophet says, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us." Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. So obviously, you know, when you read that and you start with the word remember, the first thing that jumps into my mind is that, you know, what does the prophet think? What does the author think? Did the author think that God has forgotten? You know, did God forget what happened to Jerusalem? Why does he have to remind God of Jerusalem's situation? So when we read that, the first thing that came into my mind was that, is he talking to God, or is he talking about God, or is he talking about us as human beings? And obviously, just like what I said, God doesn't forget. He knows what's going on. He's been sovereign the whole time this thing is going on in Jerusalem. So I don't think he forgot. So when the prophet says, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us," I think it talks more about who we are as people than who God is. So, you know, a quick study and quick research about it, I found this comment by John Calvin, and I think it makes sense. So John Calvin comments, "It is indeed certain that nothing is unknown to God." God knows everything. But this mode of speaking is according to the perceptions of men. For we think that God disregards our miseries, or we imagine that his back is turned to us when he does not immediately succor or aid or comfort or give us a helping hand. And if you think about that, it's true, right? We want, as human beings, when we ask God for something, we want it right away. And when he doesn't respond right away, default thinking is, did he forget about us? Is he disregarding our miseries? Doesn't he see what we're going through? That's the default response for a normal human being. That's just how we are wired when it comes to God and suffering. Because we don't usually relate suffering to God. In fact, we ask a lot of questions. Why does God allow suffering to happen to people that he, quote unquote, loves? And we automatically think that God does not care, or that God somehow forgot or is indifferent to what we're going through if he doesn't respond right away to our pleas and our cries for when we're suffering. And I think that if you think about it in terms of a human being, I think at the root of that, that the root of that reaction is a human being's understanding when it comes to being loved. Again, and I've spoken about this before in previous chapters, it is natural for a human being to think of being loved as being made much of. That's how we relate love. If you love somebody, you make much of them. You don't make them suffer. That's why when we feel as if God is allowing us or to suffer, and then he doesn't respond to our pleas right away, number one thing we ask is, God, have you forgotten about us? You know, have you turned your back to us? Meanwhile, it is not, God that's the issue there. It is us. It's our idea of being loved. That we think that being loved is ultimately being made much of. And I think that that's a sign of our sinful pride in how we think that the universe revolves around us. So much so that for us to feel loved means that we must be made happy, or that we must be shielded from any kind of hurt or suffering. If you hurt me, that means that you don't love me. That's a lot of people think that way. If we are subjected to some kind of pain or suffering, our initial reaction is always, this person does not love me. And that's why I think the prophet in verse 1 feels as if he has to be, or he has to remind God of his pain and suffering. Because again, if you put ourselves in his situation, after all the horrors and after all the things that he witnessed and experienced, it would definitely feel as if God in his anger has abandoned and turned his back on them. In fact, he voiced it out, right? He felt like God has abandoned Jerusalem. God has abandoned his people. Meanwhile, when we look at it from God's perspective, if you know God, his purpose is totally the opposite. Because God is not motivated by anger. He's not motivated by anything else other than his love for his people. And again, when we think about that and we think about God being loving, our default response is, if you're loving, then why are you hurting us? So that's why we see it in the way that this author wrote this first verse. Remember, O Lord, remember, you put us in this place. You allowed this to happen to us. Remember where we're at right now. Remember what we're going through right now. And again, that kind of thinking, I think, is the exact opposite of how God defines real love, right? For God to love someone is to want the best for that someone, even at a cost to himself. And that kind of love is shown and it's obvious when it comes to the cross, when it comes to God sending his own son, his one and only son, to take our spot and bear the penalty for our sins. It's obvious when it comes to that. But when it comes to discipline, a lot of people don't see it that way. Again, because God's discipline hurts. It is painful. There is suffering involved. So we don't usually see that kind of act as loving. In fact, we misunderstand that act as being just angry or hateful or anything else but loving, because our idea of being loved is being made much of. But that's not the case. I'm going to take you back to Lamentations 3, verse 31 to 33. And I'm going to read this to you. Lamentations 3, 31 to 33 says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men." See, his actions are never about his anger. It's not driven by anger. It is always driven by the abundance of his steadfast love. And he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. He doesn't want to do these things. He doesn't want to see Jerusalem suffer. He doesn't want to allow their suffering. But because he loves, he has to. Right? And that's why a lot of people misunderstand God's discipline for us as an act of cruelty rather than an act of love. One commentary says, Brooks comments, and I quote, "God takes no delight to afflict his children. It goes against the grain of his heart. It grieves him to be grievous to them. It pains him to punish them. And it's like death to him to strike them. He has no inclination or disposition to the work of afflicting them." Talking about his children. When you think about it as a parent, I'm the same way, right? But I wouldn't be loving if I didn't discipline my children. If I didn't somehow allow them to get hurt because of discipline or through discipline, I wouldn't be loving as a parent. And God is the same, you know. For God not to discipline would be unloving of him. So even though it pains him to do so, or in other words, if it costs him, he must discipline. Just to relate it to myself and to relate it to all those parents watching, I never found joy in punishing my kids. I don't know if you do, but I know some parents do because they don't love their kids at that point. But I never found joy in punishing my kids. I never found joy in seeing them cry or seeing them get hurt, compared to the joy that I find when I give to them, right? So I'd rather give to my kids than punish them. But would I be loving if I just kept giving to my kids and not discipline them and not punish them because of the wrong that they do or because of the direction that they're going? Would it be loving for me to just ignore that and just keep giving because it makes me feel good to give? No, right? I'm imperfect human being. I'm an imperfect parent, but it feels that way. It hurts when I punish my kids because of discipline. How much more God? God being the perfect Father, how much more do you think it hurts him to punish and to see his kids suffer? So if we understand and if we believe and if we know that about God, therefore the key to our understanding and taking discipline as an act of love is believing and trusting that the one who is disciplining us is actually the one who is sacrificing. The one who is disciplining is actually the one getting hurt more than we are. I think that's how we're going to, if we think of it that way, that's how we're going to take discipline as an act of love. And if you think about the reason why these people, the people who do discipline us, our parents or God himself, you know, and the reason why they still do it is because they ultimately want what's best for us, even if it hurts them, then I think that is an act of love. That's how we're going to understand discipline, as an act of love. Otherwise, you know what, if you don't understand it that way, and if you don't see love that way, then we're never going to understand why God allows bad things to happen, especially to quote-unquote good people. Why does God allow coronavirus? Why does he allow it for this long? Why does he allow, you know, the elderly to die? Why does he allow people who are already poor to be stuck in a situation like this where they can't even work? Why does he allow all that stuff? Again, it is a call of God for repentance, because God loves and he wants the best for us. This is just a wake-up call, so to speak, for those whom God loves, and hopefully we are thankful for that God is able to do that, even though it hurts him more than it hurts us. So that's the first thing I want us to notice here in Lamentations chapter 5, that first verse. Let's keep moving. We're going to jump verses. Let's go to Lamentations chapter 5, verse 7 and verse 16. Verse 7 says, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Verse 16 says, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. And the reason why I kind of highlighted these two verses is because they both contain a confession of sin from the prophet, right? In these verses, the prophet acknowledges the reason why these things happened to Jerusalem, why the siege happened, and has been an ongoing theme in this whole book. Namely, that sin was always the cause, what is the reason why these things happen, and that sin will always have consequences, right? No matter how small or how big a sin is, when it comes to God's economy, sin will always come with a penalty. And that penalty needs to be paid in full. God is not going to look at sin, and no matter how small it is, and say, you know what? Since it's small anyways, I'll let it pass. That's not who God is. God is holy. He can't even look at sin, much less, you know, let it pass without sin being judged. So there's no ifs and ends or buts when it comes to sin in relation to God. There is no sin that God will not judge in the end. That's why this recurring theme of, you know, the prophet always saying, you know, the reason why this happened is because we sinned. Is because that's how big an issue sin is to God, and that there's always going to be consequences for it. You can go back to the previous messages to hear the full message on that. But right now, we're not going to dwell on that too much, because we've heard it before as we you know, throughout the study of this book. So the rest of the verses after that, verses 8 to 15. And verses 17 to 18, I think they're all pretty much self-explanatory. I'm not going to go through the details when it comes to these verses. They're pretty much a reiteration of the sufferings of Jerusalem during and after the siege. I don't see the need to spend time going through these verses once again, but feel free to read them on your own. And the reason I say that is because we've already read through pretty much everything that has we need to, or the prophet has to say about the siege in Jerusalem. So we're not going to go through these verses again. But you, again, feel free to read them on your own. So we're going to skip down to verses 19 to 22, and we're going to spend most of our time in these verses. 19 to 22. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Verse 20, why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Verse 21, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days of old. And verse 22, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. These are the verses I was talking about at the beginning of the message. And you can sense the confusion, right, that the prophet has and is experiencing while he wrote these verses. First, he says in verse 19, "You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations." So when he talks about that, he talks about hope, that God is reigning and his throne endures, that he's sovereign over the situation that they're experiencing in Jerusalem at that time. And then verse 20, all of a sudden he switches. He says, "Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days?" He just finished saying that God reigns and that his throne endures. And all of a sudden he says, "Wait a second, why do you forget us? Right? Have you forsaken us? Why have you forsaken us for so long?" And then 21, he goes back to talking about hope. "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old." So again, he's talking about hope that God will restore. And then 22, he changes again. "Unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us." So why do you think Jeremiah, the prophet who wrote Lamentations, would end chapter 5, would end the book of Lamentations that way? Like he's a schizo. Like, you know, one verse he sees God as faithful and there is hope. The next verse he sees God as abandoning and there is no hope. Why do we think that? Why did Jeremiah end Lamentations this way? Let me read you a quote again from Ryken, from his commentary on Lamentations. And there's the quote. "There are many times when Christians find themselves asking the same kinds of questions. Okay? Has God rejected me? Can I still be saved? Is there any hope? Will my sufferings ever come to an end?" In this troubled world, similar questions often need to be asked about the sufferings of others. For example, why does God allow persecution and oppression? What purpose does he hope to accomplish through warfare and famine? Unlike Jeremiah, we can do more than just ask questions. We can trust the answer that God has provided through the atoning death of Jesus Christ, who makes this promise: "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So in the end, okay, Jeremiah leaves us with an ending that comes with a lot of questions and uncertainty. Has God utterly rejected his chosen people? Did God remain exceedingly angry with Jerusalem? And I think why he did this is because he wants to leave us with a reminder of what happened back in 587. Back in 587 BC, in the siege of Jerusalem, he wants us to remember that that situation, that event, was not an act of blind anger or cruelty on God's part. It was never that way. All right? From the start, it was never that way. It was always meant, and when I say it, I'm talking about the siege in Jerusalem, it was always meant to call the nation of Israel to repentance. And if you look at the whole book of Lamentations, that's what the whole book is talking about. It's talking about repentance. God disciplines not to just see you hurt or to see you suffer. There's a purpose for it. He wants you to come back to him. He wants you to repent, change your ways, change your mind about who he is, and come back to him. And again, if you think about that in a way that is selfish and prideful, the way we talked about earlier, the way we see or we understand what being loved means, then yes, we will see God as a bad guy, that he's not this loving father because he allows us to get hurt. But really, if you see his purpose in it, you will see that it is an act of love. That discipline has always been, for God, an act of love, because God himself does not act, or is not motivated by his anger. His actions are always motivated by love. That's why if you look at the book of Lamentations again, in the middle of it, at the heart of the book, in chapter 3, in the middle 20 verses of the chapter, the prophet wrote this, and this is the most famous verses in Lamentations. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Then after that, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Right? So the prophet ended the book with doubt, yes. And he ended the book with uncertainty, yes. Why? Because it mimics how life is on this side of heaven. That's how life is on this side of heaven. He's just being, realistic when it comes to his reactions, when it comes to the situation that he was facing at that time. But if you were to follow the pattern that he set, beginning from verse 19, okay, when the prophet spoke of hope, then we can look forward to hope after verse 22. You get what I'm saying? So verse 19 is hope, 20 is doubt. 21, hope, 22, doubt. What do you think? If there was another verse, what would you think that verse would be? I would say it would be hope based on the pattern that the prophet said in verses 19 to 22. So what he's actually saying when he ended in verse 22 with something that kind of leaves us hanging, something that, you know, makes us ask questions, something that, you know, for some of us gives us doubt. What the author is actually saying, you doubt now, but after this, there is still hope, and that there will always be hope because of Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, or 21 and 22. Why? Because God's love is steadfast. It never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, and he is always going to be faithful. So even though, yes, you're doubting now because of your situation, because of the pain of the discipline, there is always hope because God will never change. His love will never change. His mercies are new every morning. He is our portion. That's why we continue to hope in him. And then if you read the rest of the scriptures, and if you read Romans 10 and 11, you will see that God did turn his back and would never turn his back on his chosen people, the Israelites. And he would never turn his back on the church, the people that he saved by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see that that's the real ending. The ending is not this. The ending for the Israelites is not Lamentations 22. And there's no need to change it, because when you read the rest of the scriptures, you will see what the true ending is for the people that God really loves. When the prophet ended, left us hanging in verse 22, I think it's to remind us that even though we are experiencing, you know, suffering in this world, and we will continue to experience suffering in this world, that there is always hope to be found in God, if we repent. Let me read to you a quote from John Calvin. Says this: though nothing in the land appeared but desolation, talking about Jerusalem at that point, and the temple being destroyed, the covenant of God appeared as made void, and thus all hope of salvation have been cut off, yet hope still remained, provided the people sought God in true repentance and faith. Right? And I believe I said this before, that, you know what, maybe the siege, maybe God allowed the siege to happen in Jerusalem and allowed these people to suffer, is for them to see what it's like without God, without the presence of God, with God taking his hand of blessing off of them because of their sins. And then from God's perspective, he does that not to see you suffer. Again, he does that to discipline so that you will repent. And I think this whole COVID, this whole lockdown, this whole virus situation, this whole pandemic that we're experiencing right now is the same thing. It's God calling us by his mercy calling us back to repentance. And not just people who are non-believers, but even those of us who are. Those of us who say we are, but our actions don't follow. Who walk or who talk the talk, but don't walk the walk. This is a call for us to repent. Change our ways, change our minds of who God is. And even for this chapter, to change our minds and our understanding of what it means to be loved by God. To be loved by God is not to for God to shield us from all pain and all suffering. If that was the case, God hated the Apostle Paul. God hated all the apostles. God hated the martyrs, if that's the case. If to be loved by God is to be shielded and prevented from suffering, then God hated the martyrs. God hated the Apostle Paul, right? Because why would he allow for them to die that way, right? But that's not who God is. That's not God's definition of love. In fact, just like what I said earlier, in disciplining us, God is the one who is hurting more than we are. And again, his purpose for disciplining us is so that we may become more and more like his son. So every time we kind of lose our path, God calls us back. Sometimes in a gentle way, you know. Sometimes he whispers. Sometimes he kind of tugs at you to go back to the path. But if you're really stubborn and you don't want to listen, sometimes he will do what he did with the Jews in Jerusalem back in 587 BC, as we have studied through Lamentations. Sometimes he's going to allow this suffering to come into your life and not to hurt you, not to watch you suffer, but just to wake you up so that you will once again see that it is better to be with God, that it is better to be to obey his will and his commands rather than go on your own. And I hope that's what we see here. That's what we learned as we studied this book, because in the end, you know, it's okay to lament. It's okay to cry out to God, because when we do that, we are showing that we are still hoping, that God will hear our cries. When we lament, when we cry out, it's because of the hope that we have that God will hear our cries and that he will act according to his steadfast love and endless mercy to restore and regenerate his chosen people to repentance, all the way to salvation. Hopefully, that's what we have learned. That's what we have seen from our study of this book. That God is not a cruel father. He is a loving father. And because he loves, he will discipline. He will punish. He will allow us to suffer, to wake us up, and in repentance, come back to him. So that ends our study of Lamentations. I hope that you all benefited, that I hope that you all learned from this book as much as I have. The next book that we will be studying is the book, it's a letter to the Philippians. We're back in the New Testament. I'm not sure what we're going to do after Philippians yet, but I'm thinking the book of Exodus. So I think we're ready for that kind of, longer than seven chapters book. So I'm still praying about it. Please pray about it as well. I'm going to consult with the elders as well as to what book in the Old Testament we're going to take next. But the next book that we're going to take up will be the book of Philippians. Please read up on it and get ready for our study in Philippians. Next week, we're going to take a break. And next week is Mother's Day. So we're going to have a special message coming from one of our deacons for Mother's Day. But then after that, we'll see what happens. I think we're going to take a couple of Sundays, we'll just do topical sermons. But after those, we're going to go straight into our study of the book of Philippians. So again, hopefully you've been blessed with our study of Lamentations. All praises be to such a loving and merciful Father. Let's always think about that when it comes to our idea of and how we know who God is, that he's always loving, his steadfast love doesn't stop, and his mercies never come to an end. Amen. Amen. Let's all bow down our heads and let's pray.